If you have a Bible, either in paper or on a device, it'd be great to get it out and turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is includes the best known and perhaps the favourite part from the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been turned into song a few times. There is a time for work and a time for rest. And as you know, as was mentioned, and thank you for the prayer, Trevor, Ali and I will be heading off for ages, really, for long service leave to Queensland and the Northern Territory, hoping to catch fish but not to be caught by a crocodile. And we'll see. I can be careless at times. But and Andrew Lubbock, the bishop, myself, and the Clergy Appointment Board have consulted him, and Andrew is going to be the acting rector. So give him all the help you can. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the creed that reminds us of the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. And Father, thank you for your Son's promise that you do give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And we ask this morning for your Holy Spirit to be at work through your word, through me and in all of our hearts and minds, that we would be blessed through his ministry and become more and more of a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a time for everything, a season for every activity under the heavens. I know that the writing in some parts there is far too small because I don't really want you to read it. There are 14 pairs of contrasting opposites. I sometimes find myself saying to myself and sometimes to others, trying to be helpful, words that you will know well, which is, this too will pass. Very helpful to realize when you're in the middle of a difficult season or a disappointing season, to realize this too will pass. What this is speaking to us here in Ecclesiastes 3 is that there is a seasonal business when it comes to the question of time. Now that's kind of soothing and also a little bit irritating at times. And so I've got this little thing here, which some of you will have. I love these things. Thank you to Margie for loaning it to me. Oh, needs to be wound up. Get going. Now, some of you may already be finding that irritating. I frankly find it quite soothing. But perhaps if it was on for an hour, I might find it irritating. There's something lovely about routine, back and forwards, back and forwards, back and forwards. And we're not quite sure whether or not this extraordinary poem is there as a thing of, isn't this lovely, the time is seasonal? Or is it saying it's part of the irritating nature of life? Did you go through one winter and you gladly get to the spring and then blimey, Charlie, before you know it, it's come again? Or perhaps if you're a person who hates the heat, that's what comes back again. You may have seasonal health issues, etc. This too will pass. Here we go, just in case I'm driving anyone crazy. At our Bible study group on Friday night, Helene said that she found it helpful to remember that things are seasonal and this too will pass, even when things were going really well, to remind herself, this too will pass. Right? Really good times come and go. Bad times come and go. The bad times seem to take far too long. And sometimes it does feel quite torturous how long they go. And sometimes it feels almost more torturous when it's someone who you love is going through a difficult time. I remember being at dinner with a woman who had was a Christian minister, and she had done her neck in reaching into a washing machine just to pull a shirt out, and something about the angle, and the doctors sort of were suggesting that there was nothing they could do for her. And she said in a understandable frustration. I can't bear this if it goes as it's going on forever, she said. There's no. And then her husband very gently, very courageously said, honey, it won't be forever. Just reminding her, even in the big picture, that the worst of things does not go on forever. But this thing will tell us that there is a time for this. It starts with the biggest things, with birth and death. And there are times when it's a time to die. In terms of the euthanasia question, it's quite appropriate at times, and I've been involved with Christian men and women who said, no more treatment. It's time to die. And there's no point going on with this expensive and often difficult business. Sometimes it is time to die, which is not the same thing as saying intervene to bring to a death a body that was not ready to die and shouldn't have. But there are times you have to say it's time to die. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die. It goes from the small and the personal, and then also finishes up on the national and the communal. There's a time for war and a time for peace. I was listening to a man who spoke about his father recently, who'd gone through the Depression, went through both wars, was a captive of the Germans for many, many years, was released, went home, got jobs, made money, and he had this thing in a little plaque beside him that his wife had made for him. There's a time for this and a time for that. A time to be young, a time to be old, a time to be healthy, a time to be sick. This is the way it goes. But is this actually part of the boringness or the annoyingness of life, that it just goes round and round and round? Because in chapter 1 he said this, what do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains the same. The sun rises and the sun sets, hurries back to where it started. The wind blows to the south, then it turns to the north. Streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. He speaks about the fact that the creation just goes on and on and on. And here he's speaking about the more personal aspects of it in various parts. But the lesson, I think, for us is to remember, in a way that I think is helpful, that this too will pass. There's a time for this. There's a time for that. At times that will be wearisome. And I think for us to remember, the wonderful, though difficult words to say sometimes, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. I remember when the building that I was involved in burning down, involved in the subsequent business of it burning down, the second sign that we put up, because it was a church that had signs out the front, was, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. It was to remind us and the community, everything we see comes and goes. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Well, he then moves on, if just skipping a few bits and pieces, he then moves on to another aspect of time. Sort of time, anyhow. This is the covers of two books. I have read a little bit of Time and Eternity, but frankly, it was a bit too dense for me. Time's a funny thing, isn't it? Because we all know what it is until you stop and look at it and try and define it. It's quite tricky, and I started to read this book by William Lane Craig. It was just a bit too dense, so I have given it, well, I gave it to the St. Mark's Library. I hope some philosopher needs it. It was a bit above my head. But these are the two things, aren't they? Time, time, time. The word gets repeated again and again in this chapter. But then it comes to the question of eternity. What does the worker gain from all their labour? Well, something, food, etc. I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. Now, we don't know at this point whether or not he's looking back or forward. Is work the burden that has been laid on us? As we mentioned last week, work is a good thing. It's a gift from God. But in the sinful, broken world, it causes us to groan. Is that the burden? Or is this the next burden? Where it says in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And just it's worth noticing when the word time pops up again, here he is. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So he takes us to the question, not of time, but of eternity. And what he's saying here is that God has placed the question and the sense of eternity, that is, that which isn't so seasonal and isn't always chopping and changing, that which is steadfast and lasting and enduring, that which has no beginning and no end and is eternally the same, God has placed that longing in our hearts. Now that is, I think that's a well-known experience of humans, that we do in the end ask for something that lasts. Everything else goes. Everything else, we lose it. As I shared on Good Friday, that sad line from the poem, "I thought that love would last forever. I was wrong," as we know. Sometimes people get tired of us and some people die, and the experience of being loved goes. And there's a longing for that which will last, that which is stable, that which we can safely bank on. And I think in the human heart, because it says here that God has put that into your heart. Now you can forget it, right? In various moments of high activity and success and triumph, or even fear and horror, we don't think of it. One of the reasons people gamble, and often very, very otherwise successful people gamble, is the intensity of the experience enables you to forget your massive depression. That was certainly why Kerry Packer gambled, from his own words. It was a way to avoid, for a moment, the series of negative emotions that he lived with. And we can forget about eternity. And I'm sure you look back at times where you have. But then it will come back like the stone in the shoe that moves again and begins to trouble us. Is there anything that lasts forever, that endures? Well, you remember this night, don't you, when we went from, was it 1999 to 2000? As I understand it, the millennium really finishes when you go from 2000 to 2001, but we couldn't wait for that. We're an impatient bunch. And as you know, Australia Sydney was all around the world, because we're the first civilized nation that has the new year, because New Zealand, who notices? So people were watching, and I was watching that magnificent fireworks, and at the end, this spooky word comes up. And where I was, there were a bunch of people on the phone to relatives explaining it or trying to make sense of it, because people were ringing up saying, why in the middle of a night when Sydney parties as if there is no tomorrow except headaches and things like that, why would this be the word that is emblazoned, not sort of something like party on? And most of you all know it's to do with Arthur Stace. If you ever want to play a little game with friends, you could say, who is the world's most prolific and most famous, or most prolific graffiti artist? It's this guy. He wrote that word in chalk, normally on the ground, but sometimes in other places, 500,000 times for about 30 years. And as you know, for the first 20 years, nobody knew who was doing it. And it was this little Arthur Stace. Arthur Stace, many of you will know the story, came from a tragic family where he didn't live in a house. He says he lived under the house. His brothers and sisters lived on sacks under the house because they felt safer there than in the home with their father, who was an angry drunk. And the mother was not an angry drunk, but she was also a drunk. His sisters ran brothels. His brothers were in prison. He was in that sort of a family in Balmain. Went to World War I as a stretcher bearer. Was terribly hurt in his head and heart through that experience. Came back as an alcoholic. Was living most of the time on metho mixed with boot polish. I don't know if that just added flavour to it. But he walked in one time to get some, as he said, a rock cake at St. Barnabas Broadway. And as he said, he walked in to get a rock cake and walked out with the Rock of Ages, because he found Christ. Prayed that prayer, which is a good prayer for someone who wants to become a Christian, that Jesus gives in Luke 18. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He prayed that not in the church. He prayed that under a Moreton Bay fig up on City Road. And that's where the story started with it. And that's why when this building burnt down, the first sign we put up, I remember it was painted in our lounge room by some of the artists. Just a reminder of eternity. All things come, all things go. And the thing with eternity is, and I think this picture is very helpful here. What eternity is, it's the big reality that our lives are part of. So it looks as if there's people there having some fun camping. I don't know if they've got a swag like Alice and I have got for our adventures. But, you know, there's a small section there which is valid and real and fun. Things come, things go. But look up, and there's this vast other. And that's what eternity is to remind us of. And that was the thing which Arthur Stace was trying to do, as you know. He was trying to remind people of eternity. He went to a Baptist church, and there he heard a British war hero who was also a magnificent preacher. And he was preaching on echoes of eternity. And I've heard his daughter speaking about her father's preaching. And, I haven't heard, not in person. I've seen film of her talking about this particular sermon. And he got quite worked up at this particular church, this Baptist church in the inner city. And he spoke about what a remarkable word eternity was. And then he said, there is one eternity and the one eternal God is in charge of it. I hear eternity coming to us out of the dark. It is like a distant thunder that bursts upon us as a thunderclap. Then it rumbles out into the distant future. And then apparently he got very worked up at this particular time and lifted up his arms and shouted, eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity? Oh, that I could go up and down the streets of Sydney and preach this message. You have to meet eternity. Where will you spend eternity? And as he's doing that, Arthur Stace recounts, he said, I felt God saying to me, go out and write that word on the streets of Sydney. He answered God, but how can I? He said, I struggle to write my own name. He had very, very little education. But he went out and he said he had a piece of chalk in his pocket, and he knelt down and wrote in copperplate, and they've discovered where he learnt that. He spent a bit of time in a government foster home in Goulburn where the teacher taught them how to write that beautiful copperplate. But he said, how can I write eternity? I can't even spell it. He said, I couldn't spell the word for 100 quid. But he reached down and wrote it in that exactly the same form that he wrote it for the next 30 years. Only it didn't have a capital E. He added the capital because some funny people were writing where it said eternity, they'd turn it into maternity. So he did the capital E, and that put that particular joke out of business. But it's just yes, there's the seasons that we live with, but there is in the human heart eternity. God has placed it there. And it reminds me of those pictures. Have you seen those pictures, or you may have experienced it, of the tiny little baby comes out of the womb. They put it on the mother's chest, often skin to skin. And then the baby, without being told, just sometimes begins, its head is looking and searching for the breast, for this desperate search the baby has for something it's never tasted, wouldn't know what it was looking for, but built into it was this need for milk. And the baby will look for it. And I've heard mothers talk about how odd it was, and then it latches on and the way it goes. Well, that's if all goes well. It can be a bit more complicated than that sometimes. But the baby's got this thing in its inner nature. It has no idea what it is, really. It could never describe it to you, obviously. It's there because God put it there. And as much as the baby longs for milk and needs the milk, God has put that in the human heart. We can forget it. And one of the sad things about being rich is we've got all the distractions in the world to help us forget it. When I see all sorts of people of all sorts of ages roaming around, always listening to things, I think, what a shame, how much harder it will be for them to hear the voice of God. Because there's always someone talking at them or playing music to us. But in the human heart, there is this longing for that which endures, or this fear of that which lasts forever, eternity. God has put it in the human heart. But here's the frustration. There is a longing for it. There's a need to get some answers to it. But there's a limit. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So there's a longing for it. There's a searching for it. There's a need for it. But there's a frustration. How can we possibly know? what really lasts forever. We're just creatures of a moment, aren't we? As the hymn reminded us. But that's, I mean, if the verse, there's a time for this and 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 a time for this. This is perhaps one of the other key things in the scriptures in this book. God has put eternity into your heart. And into the heart of people who forget it, even as they deny it and mock it, even as Sydney was parting on as if there was no tomorrow. It is a part of being created as much as the baby desires milk. So there's time and there's eternity. Then he moves on to talk about two difficulties. Two things that make life harsh. Two things we wish were not that way and that cause us all sorts of questions. And they are, in the subsequent verses there, at verse 16, and then the next one starts at verse 18. One is the question of justice and the lack of it. And the other is, are we just animals? This is a theme that the writer of Ecclesiastes will pick up again and again, the fact of the injustice, the obvious unfairness of life. And it's particularly intense here because it says, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. So he's saying, you look to the law courts where there should be justice. Or it would often be the king in those days where the king was like the Supreme Court. And you expect justice and you get corruption. And I've seen that in quite a few movies that I've liked, like Dirty Harry was one the first time I ever noticed it, where the honest policeman is trying to do his job. And the guy who he thinks is his friend that he can appeal to is the commissioner. And we get to discover before he does that the commissioner is evil and is working with criminals and is working for his demise. In the place where there should be justice, there is injustice and wickedness. This is part of our life, isn't it? Right? That we see that in the end, it's often enough. Justice is not done, even in our court system, although our court system is one of the best in the world. And he will deal with this. He talks in chapter 4, verses the first couple of verses. I saw the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors. They have no comforter. This is one of the great vexations of life. And so, for some people, it's evidence that there's no God. Or they choose to read it that way. But he goes on and says, verse 17, God will bring judgment, both the righteous and the wicked. There will be a time for every activity. Again, see, we get back to that. There'll be a time for every activity and a time to judge every deed. I watch sometimes little clips from a particular English man who seems to be remarkably learned on questions of history, and he does quite a lot on the world wars, and he did one on Nazis who escaped punishment, sort of lesser figures. It was interesting. Quite a few of them were women who oversaw parts of the terrible torture and humiliation of thousands of human beings. And with a few of them, he got to the end and he said, but they never got justice. Maybe. But my understanding, and I believe it because of Jesus, is they will. No one escapes. That there is wickedness all over the place, and it looks as if you're rich enough, you get away with it. You don't. I remember when Idi Amin was doing unspeakable things in his own country, hoping, this is a show of my own sickness of heart, I was hoping he'd be captured by his enemies and tortured, because he'd overseen that to many, many men. Of course, I shouldn't wish that, but then I thought, no. As soon as he dies, God will deal with him much more fully, much more thoroughly, frankly, much more frighteningly than anything humans do. There will be justice. Secondly, he comes to the question of death. As for humans, verse 18, God tests them so that they may see that they are like animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same end awaits them both. And then in verse 21, who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animals goes down towards the earth? Now, this isn't the silliness of someone like when Ali and I say, we're sure that Ricky will go to heaven. That's our dog, by the way. Lisa Simpson, Sunday school teacher, teaches very clearly that animals don't go to heaven. We just don't know, I think, is actually the answer. We know there'll be animals in paradise from the things that the Bible says, but I don't think Lisa Simpson's teacher's got any right to say that. But it brings us to another. He says here, we just don't know. And this is because, partly because he's living at a time before Jesus. There are certain things in the Bible that get revealed and unfolded as we go. There's a general sense in some of the Psalms, Psalm 49, Psalm 23, that the friendship that begins here will not be overwhelmed and defeated by death. But the clarity does not come from the Old Testament, so he's still able to ask. Now, let me just show you something here, a diagram, which you may have seen once before. I think I made this up, but I think I've had three other creative thoughts, and I discovered I'd actually just borrowed them from someone else and forgotten. But nonetheless, I think it's helpful in this question. Well, how do we know? Will there really be justice? Is there really any reason to think that we're different from the animals, that we will endure forever? Well, here's life under the sun, which this book talks about often, which is life just with all the things you can see, touch, smell, and observe. Life, you know, just as it's open to reason. Here we are, that's us. See, we're between birth and death, or womb and the tomb, if you want to be slightly more poetic. That's where we live. And at some stage or other, you begin to think. And many times we can go for decades without thinking. And sadly, for many of us, it's difficulty that makes us stop and think and reflect. And we, Now, we ask questions about God. We've got no answers. We don't know what God is like. He, she, it, they. Who knows? We ask questions, who am I? What am I as a human? Am I just an animal? Just a complicated amoeba? Chance product of a mindless universe? You know, a wet sack of chemicals. That's a perfectly sensible way. In fact, some of the worst killers in American history spoke quite specifically of that fact about who they were and who the people that they killed were. As Jean-Paul Sartre says, when God dies, man dies. Right? He just becomes a thing and an it. So who am I? And also the question of knowledge. What's the purpose of life and what happens outside at death? Now, the obvious thing that we need to face, friends, is no matter how clever you are and smart you are, how many PhDs you, we don't know the answer to the questions. That's the frustration here. He says, you know, God has put eternity in our hearts that we don't know what's going on. We don't know what are his plans and purposes. And we've got to be very careful that we may have views. And you may have views that you've held for years. You might have written a book about them. But frankly, our views on all these questions are worthless. We just don't know. And so we've got this longing for eternity in our heart. But as he says, we just can't fathom things. Now, it makes sense if you know what God is really like, and we know it because of what he does, that what he does is he sends his son into our life through birth. So he doesn't just drop us an envelope with a message. He sends his son. He comes in the person of his son. And I like that Charmaine's put a friendly, welcoming face on Jesus and a slightly puzzled look on the other bloke. And what Jesus does is he talks. He does other things as well, but he talks to us. Right? And he speaks about all the big questions. Firstly, though, I want you to notice this arrow, this one here. It's the one that some people miss. He talks about himself. I know when I began to read the Gospels, I was kind of shocked at how much Jesus talked about himself and what a high view he had of himself, you know, that he just thinks he's utterly unique, and he could be. And on the basis of who he is as God, he basically says this, so that the title that's used most often of him in John's Gospel is the one whom the Father sent. He talks about himself, and on that basis of knowledge, he then talks to us about God, what God is really like from someone who really knows. He then tells us what it is to be human and how to live well as a human. He also then tells us about life after death. So I personally, as far as I know myself, I could care less if I died and just there was nothing after death. Right? I don't mind being asleep. I don't mind dying and just, you know, well, I've had about 68 years and it's all been pretty good. Well, not all of it, but most of it. I don't mind if that's it, baby, fall asleep, that's it. But I don't believe that's true. Why not? Not because I don't want it to be true. I don't believe because he doesn't. Right? If it's true that there's no life after death, or if it's true that you come back here and do it all again in reincarnation, he is lying and wrong. So that this becomes the fundamental question. Not what do I believe, but who do I believe? And the fundamental question as we look at Christianity is to ask the question, as we talk to our friends about Christianity, what do you make of Jesus? Have you read and listened to what he says? And the question which I want to encourage you to ask, and you'll almost always get a negative answer, not negative nasty, but just negative no. In fact, I asked a friend this just the other day. Since you became an adult, have you read one of the earliest biographies of Jesus? You don't have to believe it's scripture. But to help people see that often they've got views about Jesus that are not worth spit. Because they haven't bothered to read the earliest sources on his life. So this guy asked the question, we don't know if there's life if we go up and the animals go down. We don't know what happens, but we do. Right? Because no one has ever seen God, but God's only Son has come and made him very clear. So to all the big questions of life, is there going to be a fair judgment? What happens after death? We're not left where this poor man was brilliant, but just did not have the information because of the time in which he lived. He lived before the moment when God sent his Son. Therefore, he just didn't know, so it all seemed meaningless to him. Well, there are two ways of life, as I think Andrew may have mentioned. There's life under the sun, and there's life in the sun. It's just one of those nice accidents of the English language, that the sun and suns is this sort of sound similar. Life under the sun, right? Life, you know, where all you can know is what you can see, touch, feel, examine, explore. It'll bring certain wisdom. You can see the seasonalness of life, the backwards and forwards. You can acknowledge the fact that there's this deep hunger that all humans have, though we can repress it, for more, and for a steadfast love, and for someone we can actually trust in the eternal realm. There's that way of doing it, or there is life in the sun, which will become clearer and clearer and more joyful, where we understand not only is God eternal, but he is a God of steadfast love. He is the God who sends his Son to die, to secure all sorts of blessings for us. Well, there it is, friends, about time, eternity, and what Jesus brings us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the way that you chose to make us. Lord, thank you that you've put into our hearts a longing or a sense of the eternal. Thank you, Father, that you've not left us to guess, to be victims of the culture that we're brought up in, but that your Son has come and brought us life and truth. And we thank you, Lord, that the truth that he brings is almost too good to be true. That you love us so much, Father, that you send your one and only Son to die, that we may enjoy peace and eternity with you. And we pray for these things and thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.